This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The ministry of the church is the Lord's work. It cannot be accomplished, either evangelism or edification. These cannot be accomplished with human effort. It must be accomplished by the power of God. It's His work. And we know that He can work alone. He created the heavens and the earth alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bringing all things into being and ruling all things that exist. And creation was an enormous work, simply beyond human comprehension, and yet He did it alone. This alone work reveals really the infinite magnitude of the wisdom and the power of God. And the immensity of God was made known that we might bow before God and worship Him. Many individuals scoff at the notion that God created the heavens and the earth and have speculated that the world simply happened. It somehow appeared by some kind of explosion and ordered itself by chance. And these scoffing individuals strive to explain how something can come out of nothing, but they never postulate that creation occurred by man. No, they say, well, no, that could never happen. Man cannot be created or cannot be coming into existence, and the one who causes things to come into existence. Man is too limited in power and wisdom to function as the creator of the universe. Creation or this world requires wisdom and power, the wisdom and power of God. It's His work. And He did it alone. And when you look at the church, the ministry of the church is also God's work, but in the ministry of the church, God does not work alone. Here He uses sinners saved by grace. He uses Christians to carry out the work. It's still by God's wisdom. It's still His power. But in the case of the church, God intends for Christians to serve Him, so that we can observe Him and fall down and worship Him. We as Christians serve the Lord in the church. And when Jesus first gave the Great Commission to the apostles, He said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You look at this Great Commission, and the one command of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And then the way that the disciples are to be made is by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. But the Great Commission is make disciples. So He's talking to the apostles who were His disciples, and they had come by years of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ to be learners. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. And they are learning what it is to follow Christ. And He says, you have been in the school of discipleship for the past 3 years. Now, you go and make disciples. Going, baptizing, teaching. That's how you do it. But make disciples. And really, when this command was given, the disciples should have said, we can't do it. We don't have the power. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the ability to do any of this. I always like to remind people that the disciples, if you'll remember, they flunked their final exam. And so the Lord is speaking to all these individuals who just failed their final exam. Jesus Christ went to the cross. They all abandoned him. They all ran away. Calls them back together. He says, "You're ready now to go." And they should have said, "Well, maybe we need more time. I'm not sure we're ready." The Lord says, "You're ready. You're not sufficient, but you're ready. You're not able, but you're ready." Because of this, the Lord says to them, it's my authority that has been granted to me in heaven and on the earth. It's my gospel. It's my truth. It's my power. And it will be my presence with you. So the whole of the work is his work. But he says, in this instance, I want you to carry out the work that is mine alone to do. I want you to carry it out because I want you to see it. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. He could accomplish this work alone like he did creation. But God has intended for the work to be accomplished through the means of Christians, sinners saved by grace, unworthy individuals like you and me. Why? Well, to cause our growth in Christ, to cause us to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to cause us to see the hand of God at work and to glorify Him. So we as Christians are servants of the Lord, and we're carrying out His purposes only by Him. And I want us to go and look at this passage in Colossians chapter 4, where he begins to deal with listing a bunch of individuals. Now, there's certain parts of the Bible you think this part could be eliminated. This has more historical significance than present significance. I mean, do we really need to know Tychicus? Do we really need to know Onesimus? You say, well, probably not. We can meet them when we get to heaven. I say, well, we can, but you not only have those individuals, but if you read this passage, it's a little bit difficult to preach on this passage in one sense, because it's a listing of historical greetings and individuals who are mentioned, and it's sort of like of greater historical significance than present significance. And so is the passage we're looking at in verses 7, 8, and 9. But it's a reminder, when you look at this passage, that the work of the ministry is carried out through human agency. God's work carried out through individuals. And furthermore, it tells you some of the characteristics of these individuals that's important for us to see today. So when you look at the whole of this passage, the whole of this text that then comes to listing all these individuals that help for the ministry to be carried out, again, it's important to see the hand of God, because you'll notice in the way in which this whole passage is presented, it's presented as helping these individuals to know how to live. Paul has heard about the Colossian Christians, and it has been reported to him that they're a group of individuals that have come to Christ. Not through Paul's ministry, he's never been there. So he writes this epistle to them. Paul's in prison. It's interesting when you think of the imagery that's used, is he wants to teach them how to walk. He's in prison, he can't walk. He's chained up and unable to walk. But it's sort of interesting when you look at the imagery of these prison epistles, and that's Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. These are his epistles that were written in prison. Some of the ones that were written in prison, but these at this time. And they deal with the subject of walking. If you look at chapter 1, when he prays for them, he sort of tells them why I'm writing to you. He says, "For this reason, We also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I want you to walk. Christian life is about who we know, who we are trusting in, but also how he changes our lives so that the way we walk is different. Christianity is not just a philosophy. It is a worldview. It's a whole presentation of God's truth for this world. So it is a worldview, but it's a worldview that is designed to change the way in which we live daily in our lives. So the Christian church and the Christian individuals should be different. And he says, I want to write to you so that you may know how you are to live, what it looks like to be a Christian. And in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he continues in that in that same idea. He says, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith that you've been taught about and all of these things. And all of these things are things that are mentioned here that happen to them. They don't build themselves up. They are built up by God. And they don't establish themselves. They are established in the faith by God. And they don't teach themselves. They are taught by God. So these are things that happen to them by God that enable them to walk. He says, that's what we're looking for. That's what you are looking for in your life. You're looking for your life to be changed, your heart to be changed, so that your walk is changed. So he says, well, how does this happen? So the Colossians, in dealing with this change, he begins by talking about Jesus Christ and the preeminence of Christ. You say, well, why is he talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ if he wants to tell me how to live? How I should live every day. I mean, you sort of understand that when you come to the class where he talks about putting off and putting on and wives and husbands and children, and there's a way in which we live. You say, well, I understand that now, but why is he talking about this preeminence of Jesus Christ and he's the only one and he's the one who's accomplished all this? And the answer is because it's first his person and his work in us that enables us to put off and put on, but it's his work. It's what he accomplishes, and the apostle is always mindful when he says, "Well, I want to tell you how to live." Well, let's start talking about Jesus Christ. Let's talk about his person. Let's talk about his work upon the cross. Because if you're going to need to know how to live, you need to know him, and you need to know him not just as the historical figure that he is, but you need to know him as the divine Son of God that he is. And you need to trust him. And you need to hope in him. And the whole of your life is focused upon Christ. And when you know him and you are drawn to him and you're drawn to the cross, then you're going to know and have the power to know how to live. So that's an important part of this epistle. So he says, don't be drawn to people who come to town saying you need to eat this and not eat this, you need to do this, you need to not do that. And they have all kinds of ideas of what Christians look like. But what Christians look like without the power of Christ, you'll never be able to do all of these things. Some of these may be good, some of these things may be worthless. But you'll never be able to do some of these things that the people are saying to do until you have Christ. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message, the good news, is very simple. It's the message of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes to suffer and die to save us from our sins. We need Christ. What is the great need of our nation at this hour? You say, well, about $17 trillion. I said, no, that's not the need. It's one of the needs. That's not the need. What is the need of our nation at this hour? The need of this nation at this hour is Christ. And that's the simple truth. Because it is Christ that brings us in right relationship with God. It's Christ who empowers us to live. So you look at this passage, and You see, this is the foundation for all this. And then he starts to talk about the ministry. And he says, well, the ministry is about people too. People transformed by the grace of God. But I wanted you to look at these characteristics that are mentioned. Because he didn't just say, I'm sending Tychicus to you and he'll tell you all about me. He does say that. And Onesimus, he's coming too. He's got something to say. He could say that. And that would be fine. But instead of saying that, he says, I want to send these individuals to you. And he lists their credentials. And when you're listing the credentials of these individuals, you can say, well, yeah, this is Tychicus and this is Onesimus. And these are two individuals who lived in the past. But I say to you, these are what the servants of the Lord look like. These are the credentials. And you say, well, what credentials? Well, look at the text. Tychicus mentions three things about him. Beloved brother. Faithful minister. I think a better translation, I hate to correct the translations that are made in the Bible, but a better translation here would be a faithful servant. One who is serving. We'll talk about that in a moment. But a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and then the last one is a fellow, it says a fellow servant in the Lord. Some translates a fellow bond slave in the Lord. It's just a fellow slave. We'll talk about the significance of that. So three things are mentioned about Tychicus. It says Tychicus, beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know the circumstances and comfort your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, and he mentions Onesimus, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known the things that are happening here. But you'll notice when he mentions them, he mentions their characteristics. It's also interesting when you think of this statement, when he says a beloved brother, he's talking about his relationship like this with other Christians. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful servant, which is what this beloved brother does here. And then he says, a fellow slave. That's this relationship, a relationship to the master. So he says, brother, serving, slave. We need to talk about that. Let's look at this first expression, this beloved brother. A brother is a family relationship. And we enter into the family of God by new birth. Now, new birth, we're as powerless to produce the new birth as we are to produce our own birth. I mean, I don't know any of you say, well, I born myself at such and such a time. We usually say, I was born. We speak passively of what happened to us. And a birth is really a miracle of God. I mean, when this little baby comes forth and you hear the cry of the first cry of this little baby, it's a miracle of life, and it's wonderful to observe that, and we're powerless to make a physical birth in any way happen. It's the miracle of God, and the new birth is the miracle of God. Look again, turn back to John chapter 1. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. But in John chapter 1, you look at this and you say, John is all about explaining the new birth, this change, and this because he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was all about talking about this. But in introducing this coming of the Lord, this wondrous thing, he's the Logos, he's the Word of God. When God reveals himself, when God speaks from heaven, when he speaks the word that comes out of his mouth, to reveal God is the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John chapter 1 says. It's the Logos that comes right out of his mouth, the word, his powerful speech. It's the revelation of God. And who is he? Well, he's the one who has life. He's the one who has the light in him. And he is God from God. And so here he comes. And is he received? No, he's not received. He comes into his own, they only receive him not. But then notice what he says. But as many, in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, all those statements are speaking of just when it says received him, he gave to become. All those action words just speak of something that is fully, that's accomplished. It's not with reference to time, but just it's accomplished. Those who have received him, to those who accomplished that, to those who have, he gave the right to become. All of that is just accomplished. The children of God. Even to those, and this word is used in the present tense, who believe. Even to those who are believing in his name. So they received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, and they're, one of the things that they're doing is they're continuing to believe him. Because we're saved by receiving him, and that receiving him results in this continual believing in him. But then he uses this as who were born. And that's, again, every time you see any reference to the word birth, it's always in the passive. Who are born? Born not of flesh. I mean, born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Just speaking without reference to time, of this birth that takes place. Because with receiving him, there is this birth that takes place. It's a spiritual birth. So it's when you become a Christian, it's not just believing in the Son of God. I think I quote the scholar Jeff Hill, who said when he was going to church, if you would ask him if he believed in Jesus Christ, he would say yes, he believed in Jesus Christ. He also believed in Abraham Lincoln, because he believed in the historical fact. So he believed those truths. But to receive him means when you come and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just who he is historically, but the whole of your faith and trust is in him. That takes place because there's a change of, a complete change of heart that takes place. A lot of people walking around believing in the historical Jesus, but they're not trusting wholly in him with a whole heart. But he says, as many as received him, they're born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. They're born of God. So it's not traceable to our flesh, to our will. It's traceable to God himself. There's a change that takes place. There's this new birth. And it's a new birth that causes our relationship with one another to be as a brother and sister in Christ. Because we're born into the family of God. And you can trace your genealogy and your historical of your family, your father and your mother and your grandparents and great-grandparents. You can trace that all the way back because we know what a family is. And sometimes we look at that family and say, well, I'm more closely related to that family than I am to this family. But the Bible says, no, this is your family. This family relationship, we don't negate the other family. I'm just saying this is the primary relationship that you have. And you have this relationship because you have been born into the family of God. Now, when he speaks of Tychicus, the thing that he mentions him is he is a beloved brother. It may mean he's beloved by Paul, like Timothy and like Titus, the same way. But it probably also means that he's beloved by the churches, because he has ministry in the churches and he has communication ministry, much as he's going to do here in Colossae. But he's a beloved brother. He is born of God, as you are born of God. And as those individuals who are born of God, and we have this relationship, this family of God relationship that we enjoy, Tychicus is one of those ones who has that specific relationship by birth. So our relationship is a birth relationship, one to another. Then the second thing that's mentioned is that he is a faithful servant. The word that's used there for servant is the word we get our word deacon from. But it means one who serves. And it means one who shows a preference in ministering to the needs of others. And in Jerusalem early on, the apostles appointed deacons to care and to serve. They were the ones serving. They were appointed in an official capacity to serve and meet the needs, the physical needs of the church there in Jerusalem. And the word faithful means faithful and true. So they are true servants. So Tychicus not only had the reputation as being a brother and greatly loved for the fact that he was a brother, but he has also had this reputation as one who was a true servant, faithful in his service. Now again, you say, well, this is Tychicus. I said, well, lift your eyes up to see the truth, because as servants, as those who have been born into the family of God, we're also in this family, and we should have these same characteristics. Born of God as brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the new birth that has changed our heart. And that change of heart results in the service and the ministry to one another. And I'm so thankful at the chapel, when the service is over, there's ministry to one another. Because that's what God has called all of us to do. And as you minister one to another, you ought to be an encouragement to those around you, and encouraging them in living the Christian life, and encouraging them as they have burdens and want to share their burdens with you, and encouraging and upholding and ministering and caring. All of that is, well, that's what Tychicus was doing. It's what we should do. And then he mentions this third quality. We said the first is a brother. A beloved brother, speaking of the relationship he has with other people, this horizontal relationship. And he is a faithful brother, and he is truly a servant. Maybe one of the reasons why he was so beloved, but he's serving. But now he mentions this other characteristic that relates to the master. It relates to God. And he's called a slave. And one of the wonderful descriptions of you as a Christian, of every Christian, is that we are slaves of God. So, well, what do you mean by slave of God? Well, there's always a sense in which we are not ruled by our own will. We're not ruled by the collective will of the people. But as a Christian, we are a slave is ruled by the master's will. You say, well, I thought we were brothers. Well, we are brothers. I thought that we are the sons of God and the children of God. That also describes us. I thought we were the friends of God. Yes, that describes us. But the word slave is an important aspect of the Christian life because it defines the fact, really, that the will of God is the primary guide in our lives, the primary focus of our lives. You can say this another way. You can say, sola scriptura. I believe in the authority of Scripture. And when you say, I believe in the authority of Scripture, you're saying, this is what God says is my authority for faith and practice. This is what I believe. This is how I live. And that's sola scriptura is another way of saying, I am a slave of the Master because what He says is what I believe. And how He tells me to live is how I'm going to live. Because He's the Master, I'm not the Master, and the collective humanity is not my Master. You say, well, you can explain it that way. That gives it sort of a general description. But let me give you some specific ways of thinking about that. We live in a world where the laws of related to abortion changed in 1973, I believe. Before 1973, it was against the law to have an abortion and to kill, to murder the unborn, the preborn, to murder these ones that were conceived. It was murder. It was against the law. In 1973, the law changed. It's no longer murder. It's a surgical procedure, but it's no longer murder. But the laws of the land don't change the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear when it says that we, and all the way back in the days of Noah, that we are not to touch the image of God. We are not to touch the image of God. So when that comes to the image of God in the womb or the image of God in old age or the image of God in the old who are sick and we say, well, we don't need them anymore, they can just die. Or we can kill them, we can sort of shove them off the cliff. When it says, do not touch the image of God, I'm a slave to this, so are you. So the world's view can change, but our view does not change. You say, well, another one of those issues today is the issue of homosexuality. And the world's view on homosexuality has changed rapidly. Rapidly. Very rapidly. And we look at that and when we say it's changed so rapidly that if you say anything about homosexuality, you are perceived as someone who is one who is fearful or one who hates. But the Bible has long addressed the issue of homosexuality, not as those who hate and not as those who are fearful. But the Bible lists homosexuality as a perversion of sexuality. It's a sin. Like adultery is a sin. And other forms of sexual sins are mentioned in the Bible. And this is our standard. So when the world says, well, no, we used to view homosexuality as a crime in America. You used to go to jail for those kinds of things, like you would go to jail for adultery. Those things were punishable by the civil authorities. But things have changed, and now we are told that these are matters that are acceptable today. It's the loving relationship between loving individuals. Who are we to stand in the way of that? And the answer to that is, I'm a slave of God. What does God say? And you can look at this statement and see someone is a fellow slave in the Lord, and you can look at it in Scripture, it looks pretty easy there, but when you put that truth in this world, it becomes very complicated. because we are headed for trouble in these issues because we're running headlong against the will of the people, so to speak. But where do we stand? Well, if you stand on sola scriptura, if you're a slave of God, then though the world can change all the rules they want to make, this never changes. And so when we see someone who is sinning, our response is not to hate them. It should never be that. It never has been that. We don't fear them. We pray for their salvation. We preach the gospel to them. We tell them that what they're doing is sin against God. And we stand for the truth. But to be a slave of God means that we have God's morality in this world, and the world can change the moral standards, but God never changes His moral standards for His world. The world can be in rebellion against Him. But our standards, they never change. We are slaves of God. We are sola scriptura. You can say it in wonderful ways. But when you say the simple truth of what it means to be a slave of God, you are, He's the master. He sets forth His truth. Our responsibility is to uphold the truth of God. If that means that we suffer, if it means persecution, which I think is probably coming, then we must stand. It's very important. Because we are slaves of God, and God lives, puts us in this world in various situations to test the slave of God mentality in our own hearts. And if you look at past cultures, what you see is that when the culture changed, the Christians changed. We need to be very careful about that. We're not slaves of the culture. We're slaves of God. And He's the one who declares the truth, and our responsibility is to be faithful to Him. And it's important to see that in very practical terms. The church is on a collision course with the world. Persecution is coming. It will be soft at first. Who knows where it goes from there? But persecution is coming because you can't be a slave of God in a godless world without running into persecution. In fact, that's why, we'll talk more about this evening, but that's why it says in Scripture that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Why? Why can't we just be friendly with the world and just accept what it is that they say and be faithful to God, just sort of secretly faithful to Him? And the answer is because God says, you're my slave. You hold forth my word. It's not our responsibility to rearrange God's truth. It's our responsibility to stand for God's truth and to stand as those who have a change of heart, that have compassion for sinners and love for sinners and a desire to see the salvation of sinners. Not fear, not hate. And stand for the truth of God. So you can look in church history and see all the challenges that are faced in church history, but this is our challenge. This is the world that we're living in. So is it appropriate for Christian imagery to include the idea that we're slaves? Well, let me give you a couple of verses. John 15, verse 10. Jesus Christ said, if you keep my commandments, should have been in Sunday school. Jeff or Doug kind of covered some of this in Sunday school. It's a reminder, you can come to Sunday school, by the way. You hear a wonderful truth. If you keep my commandments, Jesus said, you will abide in my love. And then he makes an astounding statement. Usually we see just that first statement. You don't see the second one. The first statement is what we're focused on right even now. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Obedience to Christ is not optional for a slave. But the slavery is a slavery of love. It's the love of God that calls us to walk in the way that is best for us. But Jesus Christ says, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The only person who ever lived on planet Earth and was completely obedient to God and kept all the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes that statement here. We should sort of fall over and be amazed that he would say, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, this is the end of his ministry, he's shortly to go to the cross. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He says, you do the same thing. You continue in the love of God. God is not a cruel master. He's a loving master, but we are his slaves. And we're to be obedient to him. And our response is to do exactly what Jesus Christ did. When Jesus Christ was in this world, he didn't rearrange the truth. He was following the will of the Master. He's following his Father's will. And then in 1 John, we've been looking at these passages that speak of the change of heart that produces a change of life in us. And there's three times, actually five times, the book ends with calling God a liar and what calls God a liar at the beginning and the end of the book. And then there's three things in between that John says, if you say these things, you're a liar. And they deal with the matters that distinguish the Christian, the change of life. But here's the one that says this. The one who says, I've come to know him. I've come to know God. I know God. I'm a Christian. The one who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. I always think, whew, you know, John is the apostle of love. Remember the apostle of love, Mr. Gentle? Wow, it's very, very strong language. I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. Whoever keeps his word. Obedience to God is not optional. We're slaves of God. Sola Scriptura. The Word of God is our authority. By the way, I heard a pastor recently say that the Bible is our authority in matters of faith and practice, and what the Bible doesn't address, that's why God has pastors, that they're the authorities. Say, I like that. That's nice. It's not true, but kind of like that idea. I could be your authority. If you don't know, if it's not addressed in Scripture, come and tell me what to do. I will speak authoritatively in your life. Problem is that that's false. The pastor's authority is the Word of God. And his responsibility is to stand on the authority of Scripture. And in the matters that are not addressed specifically in the Word of God, you are to be guided in your life by biblical principle, by the truths of Scripture that are stated that you might be able to take and apply. But your master is the Lord. The pastor is never the master. We're brothers, brother and sister on the pathway to God. We have given responsibilities, but my authority is the authority of Scripture. And where Scripture speaks, I have authority. Where Scripture does not speak, I have no authority. Because sola scriptura is the standard of both life, godliness, and the ministry of Jesus Christ, as is evidenced here by Tychicus. And he said, he will come and tell you all the things that are happening. Well, there's much to be said about this, and we're running out of time. But this is the report that he was to come and give, and this report is somewhat of a sad report, because Paul's in prison. You know, it's very difficult when the key apostle in the ministry is in prison. And you say, well, this report's not going to be very good. We got news from the Apostle Paul. Oh, by the way, he's in prison. And we're not sure when he's going to get out. He's had a preliminary examination, but we really don't know when he's coming out. But notice what he says. He's going to come and let you know what's going on, that he may encourage your hearts. What is encouraging about the Apostle Paul being in prison? Apostle Paul says, believe what I believe, and you may end up where I am. Well, that's an encouraging thing. This is what I want to do, is go to prison. But he also says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when there is great revival and there is great awakening, there will always be great persecution. Because if there's one thing that Satan hates and there's one thing that arouses his fire and indignation and his persecution and his affliction, it is the going forth of the Word of God. So in that sense, it's very encouraging that the Apostle Paul is in prison, because it indicates that there is something really going on, that the Apostle Paul is being persecuted. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the Lord has said maybe what is needful of the Church of America is a little persecution. But we are persecuted not because we're just persecuted. We're persecuted because we stand for the truth. So what's encouraging about the Apostle Paul is he's there in prison because he's standing for the truth. He's proclaiming the gospel. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. Beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow slave. We'll say more about Onesimus. I won't take the time to talk about that. In fact, I may, just for the things to come, I may pause and go to Philemon and to take a few messages and teach Philemon, because Onesimus is the slave. And really in this passage, Onesimus is the one who should be called a slave. He's not called a slave. Tychicus is not the one who should be called a slave, and he's called a slave. But it speaks of a slavery to God. But in sending Onesimus back, he's really called a faithful and beloved brother, one of your number. He's one of you. And we'll talk about how Onesimus is being sent back. I won't take the time to speak of that. But the whole point was for this whole matter to be brought to Colossae, that they may be encouraged in these ones who come who are faithful ones, faithful servants of God, faithful slaves of God. So we look at this and we say, the Lord's work, it's His work. The Lord could do it all by Himself, but the Lord uses us. And amazingly, He uses us and calls us to be faithful to Him, to be slaves of Him, born of Him, beloved by Him, serving Him, slaves of Him. So be faithful and serve and be dependent and be observant to see the hand of God, that we may worship God when He awakens many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may God have mercy upon us. And you should be praying that God will be merciful in causing us to stand for the truth, be merciful to us in giving His grace, that though we don't deserve it, we should see many people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and God's purposes be accomplished in our lives. So may God encourage you to be a brother serving as a slave in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth. We're thankful that we are Your slaves. It's a wonderful aspect of our relationship to think about. Lord, You're the one who reveals the truth. Our responsibility is to believe the truth, is to live the truth. It's not our truth, it's Your truth. And we are Your servants, we are Your sons, and we are Your children, we are Your friends. You bring us into all of these wonderful relationships with You, but help us to see sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture, and help us to be faithful in standing for the truth. Lord, only You can minister in our hearts. We pray that You will do so. And give us assurance, show us the need that we have of You, and help us daily to depend upon You. Thank You for Your wonderful working in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.